As we prepare our hearts for celebrating the Lord's table, I want to take us for our first visit to 2 Peter, beginning our study of 2 Peter this morning. But before we do that, I invite you to bow with me, and we will thank the Lord for this time together once again. And Father, it is such a joy to come once again to the table of our Lord. Lord Jesus, you know that we know what this represents. And beyond that, we know who it represents and the price that you paid for what we will celebrate and commemorate this morning. And we thank you again for that. We express our love to you for all of your sacrifices, for all of your graces, for all of the love that you have poured out into the lives of your children, among whom we consider it an eternal privilege to be a part. And Lord, we thank you for preserving 2 Peter. We have seen much of what you did in his life, how you transformed him from that rebellious young man to the patriarch, the apostle, the Peter whom we study, the Peter with such a tender, compassionate heart for those to whom he wrote and those to whom he ministered, the pastor Peter, the concerns on his heart that his readers be protected from those who would destroy them theologically and eternally. But even more so, the pastor's heart, the shepherd's heart of Peter that reminds his readers and through his writings reminds us of all that we are in you and all that you have lavished upon us, given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so we thank you for your providential keeping of this book so that we might study it and through it learn more about you and more about our Heavenly Father and more about the Spirit who indwells us. Thank you for this time. I pray that you will bless us as we seek to bless you. In your name we pray. Amen. In a few minutes, I will be reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, although we're not really going to deal with that text specifically this morning. But it is very much a part of what I want to share with you. Starting next week, we will go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look in some detail at verses 1 through 4. But I want that to be our starting place this morning. But before I read that, some of you are aware that for the past 3 decades, actually longer than that, but approximately 3, maybe even 4 decades now, conservative voices within evangelical Christianity have been sounding the alarm about and doing theological battle with those who identify as Christians, who identify as evangelical Christians, but who have embraced a form of what we might call quasi-Christianity that actually rejects sound doctrine and biblical authority and promotes, under the banner of Christianity, tolerance over truth, inclusiveness over discernment and caution, doctrinal ambiguity over doctrinal precision, personal truth, my truth, and personal experience, my experience, over revealed truth and biblical authority, what I think the Bible means over what the Bible actually means, and which typically views with disdain those like you who are arrogant, Pharisaic, and divisive Christians who actually believe in the authority of Scripture and teach it with conviction. Conservative Christianity has been battling that battle for a long, long time. But the truth is, and I know you understand this, but let me underscore it one more time. The truth is, Christians are called to think. Christians are called to know, to discern what is truth and what is error. God wants us to think biblically and to have doctrinal clarity and doctrinal conviction, and He commands us to obey what He has revealed. And pastors are to teach and to encourage and to warn. Now, why do I give you all of that, which sounds so negative? Because that is the reality of what we are facing today. That is the front line battlefield. And that is what Peter addresses, because it isn't a new battlefield at all. Those priorities of teaching and encouragement and warning become very obvious during the first verses, the opening verses of 2 Peter, as he begins a detailed explanation of the critical role that true knowledge plays in the life of a true believer. For example, and now we come to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Listen how he opens this epistle. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Again, we'll look at those verses very specifically next Lord's Day. But notice, please, that God's grace and God's peace have their origin and their ongoing growth in the knowledge, the true knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that God has granted to us everything. If you're like me and you like to mark in your Bible, you might want to circle everything. God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of God the Father and God the Son. The role and importance of true knowledge, of knowing, both factually and experientially. Now, before I go any further into Peter's treatment of knowledge as it relates to Christian thinking and Christian life and Christian holiness, I want to give you just a brief introduction to 2 Peter. Peter very likely is writing to the same recipients, or at least some of the same recipients, as 1 Peter, believers scattered throughout Western Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia. So he's scattering. He's writing to the scattered church at that time in that location. This epistle, like 1 Peter, was written from Rome just a few years after 1 Peter and just before Peter's martyrdom under Emperor Nero. Peter knew he was going to die when he wrote this epistle. In fact, this epistle has rightly been called Peter's last will and testament. If you were to say to Peter, "Peter, you're going to die, and you have an opportunity to write one last time to your beloved believers," what would you write, Peter? This is what he would write. Not only what he would write, but what he did write. So there's a great sense of urgency to this epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, Peter says this, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." I'm going to die, Peter said. Jesus has made it clear to me that I'm going to die very soon. And what I want to do, Peter says, is to remind you of what you already know in light of dangers that surround you, so that when I'm out of the picture, you can remember these things. That is a very similar thing that I would say to you if I knew I was going to die, or if I knew that we were moving, or I wouldn't be here any longer to minister to you from this pulpit. I would want to remind you of the key principles that we have learned so that they would be fresh in your thinking, especially if you were under persecution or were facing difficulties such as these people were definitely facing. Now, you will probably recall that 1 Peter, the central theme of that epistle, was the suffering of Christ as a model for the reality of Christian living. In the basic message of that epistle, Peter upholds the example of Jesus himself and exhorts us to suffer, and I'm quoting here, to suffer according to the will of God and to entrust your souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, and to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then to be holy people in this life. But now with 2 Peter, the theme shifts. And the focus shifts from those who were persecuting the church from the outside. And incidentally, that persecution had not ceased. It was growing. It was mounting. But here he shifts from those persecuting the church from outside the church to those who attempt to deceive the church from the inside. And Peter's approach is to remind his readers of who they are in Christ and of the wealth of spiritual resources that are theirs in Christ and of the spiritual blessings that are theirs, and to exhort them toward a deeper knowledge of Christ and a consistent holy living. As he puts it, and I quote, to walk in holy conduct and godliness and to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Additionally, Peter necessarily warns them about the deceivers and the mockers who would soon be coming, seeking to destroy them. And he gives a detailed description and reputation of those damning errors and sinful lifestyles that would seek to draw them away from the truth and away from holiness and away from purity. And he closes this brief three-chapter letter with a graphic description of the day of the Lord that is yet to come, in which God will move in horrific and catastrophic judgment against all sin and against all unrepentant sinners. And then with a final warning and exhortation, he says this. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Last thing that Peter ever wrote that we're aware of. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And be on guard now that you know what's going to happen. And you know your resources in him. So I've titled this message, The Triumph of Saving Knowledge Over Satanic Error. And you might think, well, why saving knowledge? Why not saving grace? The triumph of saving grace over satanic error. Well, I chose that very specifically because Peter takes great pains to explain the relationship of knowledge to Christian faith and practice. That is a major theme in 2 Peter. But someone may ask, well, didn't Paul say that knowledge puffs up and makes arrogant? Well, yes, he did say that. And yes, it can, if not governed by love. And that was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 8 and in 1 Corinthians 13, where he mentioned the downside of knowledge apart from love. Just learning for the sake of learning, or learning for the sake of being judgmental, rather than learning for the sake of loving God and loving his people and loving his church and loving his truth. Scripture places a high, high premium on knowing and thinking and discerning and living accordingly. Scripture is very clear about the vital role that knowledge of the truth plays in the lives of believers and in the lives of unbelievers as well. I'll give you just three examples. Hosea chapter 4. This is verses 1 and 6 of Hosea chapter 4. The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They had forgotten His people. And the people in the land around them didn't know. They were ignorant of God and His truth. And that was God's case against them. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Paul was grieved that his fellow Jews had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And he goes on to explain that they didn't understand that righteousness came by faith in Jesus, not by meritorious works or supposed meritorious work. They had a zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge, with revealed truth. And then one positive example from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The importance, the vital role that knowledge of the truth plays in the life of a believer. Now in 1 Peter, false teaching and doctrinal error were not the primary issue. So the word knowledge, reference to knowledge, knowing, having known, or knowledge, appears only three times in that five chapter epistle. 2 Peter, on the other hand, is three chapters and it appears 17 times. So you see right away, it is a major theme. It is a major concern for Peter. And being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was a major theme for God Himself. Now, I'm not going to read all of those verses. We'll go through them as we go through the book. But what I want to do for our time remaining before we celebrate the Lord's table is give you an overview of the various categories of knowledge that Peter emphasizes. And I want to do that so that you can appreciate even more this all-pervasive importance of knowledge in our walk with Christ. And so that you will continue to be receptive to teaching and encouragement and warning. And so that you might be able to address and respond to and even silence those who say, no, Christianity is not knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Christianity is feeling and it's experience, my own personal experience, apart from the revealed knowledge of God. That is very much the spirit of the age among many evangelical Christians. You will see these categories in specific application as we go through 2 Peter. But let me just outline them for you here. Again, it's knowledge as it relates to various categories of the Christian life as Peter addresses them. And the first one is knowledge as it relates to Christian graces. Peter gives us instruction and insight into how knowledge, knowing Christ, not just knowing about Christ, but obviously knowing about Christ and knowing Christ personally, how it relates to Christian graces. And we've already seen it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, but let me reread those for you by way of reminder. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now Peter, throughout 2 Peter, uses several Greek words translated either know, knowing, having known, knowledge. And I don't want to get bogged down in details, but I do want to give you a little word definitions as we go through so that you might understand the distinctions and the application. The word that Peter uses here is a very common word for knowledge. It is actually the root word is gnosis. I think you're familiar with gnosis. We talk a lot about the Gnostics who took their title from the Greek word gnosis. It means to know. This is an emphatic knowledge. It is epignosis. You put the prefix of E-P-I-G or E-P-I onto gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. You have the Greek word epignosis. And it isn't just a knowledge from the head. It is a knowledge of personal, intimate fellowship, in the case of believers, with Christ by means of prayer and the Word and the ministry of the Spirit. This is an experiential kind of knowledge. And when we have that quality of knowledge, therein lies the source of grace and peace and everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Coming into that, what we call a special relationship with Christ. Secondly, second category, knowledge as it relates to Christian responsibilities. Knowledge as it relates to Christian responsibilities. You see, receiving comprehensive grace doesn't eliminate our responsibility to grow in grace. Peter specifically says that. To grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, if you would turn to, if you have your Bible open still to 2 Peter, Peter does something very interesting. Having said, and this is chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he has just said, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Then he says, verse 4, for by these things he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, verse 5, for this very reason also, apply all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. Adding to, you have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Therefore, add to them this. Well, didn't you just say that we have all things? Yes, it's like a child, a baby, a newborn baby. They have everything that pertains to humanity in terms of being a human. But they have to grow. They have to be nurtured. And as they grow, they have to pay attention to what it takes to be nurtured further. And you understand the dynamic. So it is with Christian life. God's given us all the resources, but that doesn't eliminate the responsibility to cultivate Christian graces. And so he says, here's what you have, add to it. And again, in weeks ahead, we'll look at that in more specifics. But I wanted you to see the dynamic of adding to what God has already given to you. Cultivating, for example, your spiritual gifts. You have the Spirit indwelling you if you're a Christian. He has gifted you, and you are to be faithful in cultivating and nurturing those gifts and the application of those gifts. That's just one example. So the point here is that knowledge as it relates to Christian graces is that we are to add to that which has been entrusted to us as exemplified in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, 2 Peter, actually I want to add to that the thought. Let me back up here just a little bit. We're at the knowledge as it relates to Christian responsibilities. And I read for you the passage from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And the word that he uses, including faith, moral excellence, and then add knowledge, the word that he uses there is the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, that root word. And which in this context implies a practical application of what is known, applying it, developing it, nurturing it. And that's the same word that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter uses three more Greek terms for knowledge as he warns us about the presence of false teachers. We're still under the heading here of Christian responsibilities, and we have a responsibility to know what the dangers are, and he gives those dangers, and he uses three more Greek words. Let me give them to you very briefly here. The next word is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, ginosko, and it means to understand or to recognize. It's a very general term. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust." You need to know this. He also uses the word, he takes ginosko and adds a prefix, P-R-O, pro-ginosko, actually prognosko, from which we get prognosis. And it refers in the context here to knowing beforehand, to know something beforehand, a prognosis. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," that's the translation of that word, prognosko, "knowing this beforehand, be on your guard," and so on. And the last word he uses, translated knowing or knowledge, is oida, O-I-D-A, O-I-D-A, which means to have seen or to have perceived, to have knowledge of. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." See the context here. And the reason, one of the reasons he emphasizes knowledge so much throughout this book, in the presence of false teachers and or persecution, it could be tempting for a believer to compromise his or her values or to become confused doctrinally. For that reason, we need to be reminded of what we have already learned. And that's why Peter says, as long as I'm in this earthly body, I'm going to remind you. That's very important. Sometimes those reminders come from the pulpit, but quite often they come from one another. As we talk with one another, as we interact with one another, as we pray with one another, as we help one another through the issues and the difficulties of life, as we travel the narrow road together and watch out for one another's spiritual well-being, to remind one another of what we already know. And of course, it's the responsibility of every believer to be in a nurturing environment where you're taught and you're held accountable and you have people praying for you and you're praying for others as well. The safeguard against all doctrinal error is to know the Word of God and to know the God of the Word. To know the Word of God and to know the God of the Word. Well, that brings us to the third category. Peter explains knowledge as it relates to the false teachers, the mockers who are to come, the false teachers. And Peter makes four references to the knowledge of false teachers, each of which is a sad commentary on their character. We're going to see much about the character of these people. I'll just give you the passages right now. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Peter explains that they had the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and had at one time professed Christianity, identified with the church, but had turned away and returned to their former sinful lifestyle. They had apostatized. They had become apostate. We'll discuss all of that, especially that passage, a little bit later on. His second reference in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. "They arrogantly and foolishly blasphemed angelic majesties, of which they had no knowledge," he says. They were ignorant of the very angelic majesties that they blasphemed. And because of that, Peter says, it will result in their own destruction. I want to give you a caution here. I was listening to Christian radio the other day while I was traveling in the car, and a song came on. I'd never heard it. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not. It's a song by the Christian artist Carmen, and it's titled "Satan Bite the Dust." You familiar with this? Yeah. I was shocked. I mean, that is not too strong a word. I was shocked. Because what that song does is it goes through, and it's in a Western setting. And so the singer says, I'm representing God, and I have the authority to make you bite the dust, Satan. And he's addressing Satan, and he's addressing all of the demons that he can fit into the song with very, very strong condemning language. As if believers have the authority to bind Satan and to rebuke Satan and to call Satan all kinds of names to his face. And the song is directed specifically at demonic forces and at Satan. Now, you understand that Satan is, in a sense, a defeated enemy, but he is not yet out of power. And we have to keep in mind, and the thing that shocked me was that the song was so contrary to Jude and to 2 Peter. It says we are not to revile angelic majesties, whether holy or evil. In fact, the Michael the archangel in Jude would not bring a reviling judgment against Satan, but said the Lord rebuke you. That's Michael. And I understand the exuberance of Christians who feel now we have the power of the Word and the sword and the Spirit and Jesus Christ, and we're His emissaries and we are His ambassadors, and we're going to go out and we're going to face off with Satan. No, we're not. We're going to attack the kingdom of darkness, but we're not going to attack Satan. And if we ever for a moment think that we are powerful enough to do that, even by the Holy Spirit, that's foolishness. If Michael the archangel would not take him on in that sense, we are not to do that. Let's focus on the gospel. Let's focus on discipleship. Let's focus on proclaiming the power of Jesus Christ. But please be very, very careful how you deal with angelic majesties. It's just a word of caution. And I'm not looking at anybody who I think has violated that. I just don't want you to get caught up in that over-exuberance, that unbiblical approach. Be careful. Be careful. They arrogantly and foolishly blaspheme angelic majesties of which they had no knowledge, and therefore will with those angelic majesties be destroyed, which tells you that they were reviling demonic majesties. We're not to do that. Another illustration, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God knows, this is great, God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And that is especially true of these false teachers. Well, they have their day. They have their 15 minutes of fame, so to speak. But they will be destroyed, they will be judged, and they will be accountable for all of the damage that they have done spiritually. And collectively, Peter gives a blistering denunciation of their character and their doctrine, picturing them as void of any true knowledge and destined for destruction. In fact, he says that they're like dogs that return to their own vomit. They're like pigs who have been washed and returned to wallow in the mire. They saw the gospel. They identified with Christ, but not in a saving sense. And then they fell away and returned to their sinful lifestyle. Well, Peter gives one more category: knowledge as it relates to pastoral ministry. Knowledge as it relates to pastoral ministry. As we've already seen, Peter knew that his death was imminent. And so he followed his own counsel. And he prioritized his ministry based on what he knew to be true. He was calling his readers and us to respond to what we know to be true. The resources in Christ and so on. Peter was doing the same thing. He prioritized his ministry based on what he knew to be true. And what he knew to be true of his own life and ministry was that it would soon come to an end. And that priority was to remind his readers of what they knew to be true and to exhort them to live accordingly. So that when he's gone, as I mentioned earlier, they would remember and order their lives accordingly. That's the duty and privilege of every pastor. to teach you and then to call to your remembrance things that you've already learned. Because, have you noticed, we forget. And increasingly so as we get older. And as circumstances change, and especially as difficult circumstances mount against us, life circumstances, quite often we can forget the spiritual resources that are ours to deal with them. And we need to be reminded, we need to be refortified. And that's what Peter is doing. He faithfully warned his readers, he faithfully reminded them. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Knowledge as it relates to pastoral ministries. Now, by way of conclusion here, before we come to the Lord's table, Peter has set the stage for what we will study in future weeks and in future months in this wonderful book. He has reminded us that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, but we have them through the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are not human tools. They cannot be fabricated on the human plane. They must be spirit-given and spirit-energized. He has shown us that such knowledge must result in holy living. And that is not mere intellectual comprehension. It is intimate, personal knowledge of the Father and the Son. And he has warned us of false teachers who have always been there and who will always be there until they are finally judged. But they will be there with their sometimes subtle, sometimes blatant, but always damning lies and unrighteous lifestyles, but who will also be judged along with all sin and all unrepentant sinners. And I'll tell you, chapter 3 of 2 Peter is frightening. Even to believers, to think of everything that we know, the world as we know it, the universe as we know it, will be incinerated. But God will recreate a new heaven and a new earth. And in light of all of that, what Peter says is, how then should we live, godly and holy people, in this present age? It's all focused on the glory of God and living for His glory. Which, incidentally, is the whole purpose of studying what we call eschatology, the end times. We don't study the end times just because we have some bizarre or some inordinate interest in how things are going to end. We study the end times, if we have a biblical approach, so that we can live holy, righteous lives now in light of what's going to happen. It should motivate us toward holiness. Well, Peter tells us that until that ultimate day of judgment, we have the assurance of God's word that saving knowledge will triumph over satanic error. So be informed, be encouraged, be faithful, and as we come to the Lord's table, be thankful that because of His grace and by His suffering, and then because of His saving grace in your lives, if you're a Christian this morning, you have been redeemed and you have been rescued from the wrath to come, and you have been made a child of the King. Let's thank Him. Father and Lord Jesus, we do thank You. Thank You that we can come once again to the table of our Lord and be reminded of the sacrifice that it took to provide our redemption and what our sins cost You, Lord Jesus, as You took them upon Yourself. And then by Your enormous grace, granted us repentance, forgiveness of our sins, and eternal life. And so we celebrate You as we celebrate Your table. Receive this act of worship as an act of love, as a sacrifice of praise in Your name. Amen. Amen. I do invite the men to pass the bread among you. And as they do, I just want to remind you that this is a celebration of Christ's love and his sacrifice. It is to be taken very seriously. It is never to be taken if you have not confessed your sin, if there is anything standing between you and the Lord Jesus in terms of unconfessed sin. Now is the time to deal with that. If you are not a Christian, if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, now would be the time for you to bow in your heart humbly and ask for his forgiveness and ask him to save you. As we celebrate this table, we remember Christ's death for us. We commune with him. We commune with one another. We commune with the saints. This is truly a sacred time and a sacred place to reaffirm our devotion to his lordship, our devotion to Jesus Christ personally. This is a time of confession, time to proclaim Christ's salvation. It's a time of anticipation when we anticipate participating with Christ in his kingdom. And so I want to give you just a few minutes of silent prayer to commune with the Lord, and then we will participate in just a moment. Lord Jesus, we understand that this bread represents your body. A body that was holy, a body that was unstained by sin inwardly, was crushed because of sin outwardly. And for a very deliberate purpose, so that we might be here today as your redeemed people, a portion of your redeemed people, to celebrate the reality of our salvation. And for that, we give you praise. Amen. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. Invite the men to distribute the cup, please. Paul continues, In the same way, our Lord took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's proclaim it together. Lord, we thank you for giving us this celebration, this time of remembrance, this time of fellowship, this time of praise and communion together. Lord, it is our determination to worship you in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds in the coming week. We don't know what you have planned for us, but we know that it is good. We know that it is righteous. We know that it is holy. And we want to be vessels fit for your use in every circumstance this coming week, this day. And so we thank you for this time of prayer, this time of feeding on your word, this time of celebrating you through music and through your table. Thank you for your enormous grace. We understand that we are utterly dependent upon you and your spirit and the power that is yours to redeem us and to keep us redeemed and to grow us up in the faith. But help us to do our part faithfully in your name. Amen.